The story is told of a hen and a pig walking down the road, and they saw a billboard that said, "Help fight poverty. Give to the children's fund." And the hen looked at the billboard and said to the pig, "You know, poverty among the young is a terrible thing. I think we need to give a ham and egg breakfast." The pig said, "For you, that would be a contribution. For me, it would mean a total commitment." The Church of Jesus Christ, those who truly know Him, is filled with hens and pigs. Some, as a result of knowing Christ, their Savior, make contributions. They will give some time to the church, perhaps belong to a small group or a campus group, give a little bit of their money, but in essence, what they're doing is making donations out of their excess. But there are others, who have laid their life on the altar of God as a holocaust unto Him. They have died to themselves, and they live totally and completely, as it were, for Him. The question that I want to raise for you this morning is, does Romans 12, 1 and 2 call for a contribution, or is it calling us to a total commitment? Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. O Lord God, our Father, you have made the heavens and the earth. You are enthroned above all that you have made. You are the Lord, you alone, above all the kingdoms of this earth. You are holy and just, and even the heavens are not pure in your sight. How much less are we who drink iniquity like water? We praise you this morning that in your sovereign grace and love, you have fully satisfied your holiness and your justice, and that by the atoning work of Christ, the Son of God, He bore your wrath, which rightly should have fallen upon us, and you are propitiated. He was condemned in our place, and we are justified. He paid the price that we could not pay, and we are redeemed. He reconciled us to you, and we are enemies. Yea, he has joined us to himself, so that once having been sons of the devil, we are now the children of God, and that through faith in him alone, we've been saved. We praise you, O Lord, for your word. A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is perfect, restoring the souls of men. It is sure, making the simple wise. It is right, it gives our heart joy. It is pure, it enlightens our eyes. It is eternal, true, and righteous, and by it your servant is warned. Search us, O Lord, this morning and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in us, anything held back, and lead us in the everlasting way. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans 12, 1. I want you to look at it again. Remember what we said last week, as we look at the doctrine of Christian consecration, giving yourself over to God. This is the linchpin of the book. All chapters 1 to 11 were doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16 are practice. It is the application of the doctrine. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the linchpin, the part that's right in between. On the basis of what you believe, what you understand, what God has done, you be this way. Here's where it begins. It is committing yourself to Him as a Christian. If you have not done this, if this is not something that's a part of your life, it does not describe who you are, then the rest of this book will be meaningless to you. It will be listening in on news that is given to somebody else. It'll be something that you'll dabble in, but you'll never really apply, because you've never given yourself to God. You've never made a dedication, a commitment of yourself to Him. I wanted you to note last week that I said, when he tells you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, when he uses that word, he means it is a passionate cry. He means, I plead with you, I beg with you, I implore you, parakaleo. It is a strong, passionate word that's used in the Scripture, as it is to describe a person that would be sick, crying out for healing, a blind person, or a person beseeching the Lord on the behalf even of someone who has just died. And the next thing he noticed, that we're to give our bodies on the basis of the mercies of God, on the basis of all that he has done, not just out of gratitude alone, but understanding the essence of what he has done, who you are now in Christ. He's going to say it's the only reasonable thing to do, to give your life totally to him. And in the context, his argument is, it's the only thing that makes sense because you have been made new. You've been born again. There's the Spirit of God within you. Your soul has been remade. And though the flesh remains, there is the that tempts you to sin. The destiny to which you are moving is towards the image of Christ, the perfect image of God. Though it'll never be perfected in this life, your life is totally his. It is the only reasonable thing to do is to give yourself totally over to him and to be his instrument in your workplace, in your marriages, in your recreation, in your relationships, everything, the raising of your children. It's totally the only thing that is reasonable, having been purchased by him. And I'll try to make that a little bit more clear in a second. But the body, your physical body, is the place where the battle rages between the spirit and the flesh. That is the fallen nature that still remains. Now, I want you to notice the command. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies essentially to God. Cutting out the middle part there. That's what he's saying. Present your bodies to God. The word present, paraistemai, it may not mean anything to you, but in the Greek, it's in the aorist, and that is significant. Because all that means is it's punctiliar. It's definitive. It's not a progressive verb that says, well, try to be bit by bit, giving a little bit of yourself over to God, you know, as you progress down the Christian life. He doesn't use that verb. He doesn't put it in that form. He says, definitively, fully, give yourself to God. Not as a process, but now, here and now, give it over to God. Now, here's the way the word is used in other places in the Bible. Keep your finger in Romans 11 and turn back to Luke 2. It's used in a religious sense and it's used in a military sense, and both of them shed light on what he means to present yourself to God. Luke 2, verse 22, where Jesus is dedicated in the temple. Luke 2, 22, the religious sense. Jesus, when he was a baby, his parents took and brought him to the temple. Verse 22, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, that's speaking about Joseph and Mary, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to, there's our word, present, paraistemai, present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, this is out of Exodus 13. This is so beautiful. Because when a person that would be reading the Bible in Greek, when they wrote Romans, and they're familiar with what occurred in the Jewish economy, even especially with Christ, they'd look and they'd say, ah, I see what you're saying. Because you see, here's what happened in Passover. After the Passover, what God did is that in Egypt, he killed every firstborn in the families, except those who had the blood over them. He passed them over. They should have died, but they were covered by the blood. And he said, coming out of Egypt, the firstborn is mine. I have purchased them. I have saved them through the blood. They belong to me. Having been redeemed by me, they belong to me in a special sense. And you're to present them to me as if they are mine, because I bought them with the blood. And when Christ is presented in the temple as the firstborn, the same idea is here. He is mine, the firstborn out of the womb, because I passed over the firstborn in Egypt. Now, that's exactly what he's saying to you in Romans. He said, I didn't destroy you. I saved you by the blood of Christ. You are mine. Present yourself to me. You belong to me. And to hold back, for a Jew to hold back their firstborn son, would have been absolutely ridiculous. It would have been saying, I deny the Passover. I deny everything that occurred there. And he's saying, for you to hold yourself back from being presented to me is to deny the fact that I saved you by my blood. Now, the other way that it's used is in Matthew, and it's used in a military sense. And I want you to turn over to Matthew 26 and see how it's used there. Jesus, when he he's working through the issue of his crucifixion, and in Gethsemane they've come to take him away, and this is what he says, Matthew 26 verse 53. And he uses the same word, paraistemai, this way. Matthew 26, 53. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That word, put at my disposal, is the word present to me. Paraistemai. It's used in a military sense in this way. Jesus is saying, these angels could show up and report for duty. We say all present and accounted for, sir, in the military, meaning they are presented to you and you take your orders from this commander. And precisely what present means is that. It means as one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, you are to present yourself to God. Who gives the final orders in your life? You or him? He gives the final orders in your life. He's the one who dictates how you run your marriage, how you run your relationship, how you do your schoolwork. If he didn't make you an A or B student, he doesn't say, well, you can go ahead and cheat and try to get through. If you're a D student, be a good D student. Do it honestly. You wives, you're called to love your husbands in a particular way, and you may not like the way it looks because it may not fit. You know, it says, well, if I were married to that man, I could weigh this. But I'm married to this fool, and I don't want to do this. And God says you're to honor him. And you husbands, you're called to lay down your life for your wife. You're to put her interest before your own. You're to give your time, your substance, your energy, your individuality. It all dies. And you're to serve her. And you say, well, maybe if I were married to that person, but God doesn't really understand. No, God understands quite well. And this is his command to you. Who gives the final orders in your life? That's what it means to present yourself to God. By the way, you know, in knighthood, do you know what the tradition of a knight is? Do you know that when a knight stands before a king, got to use you, Ruth, stand up for a minute. I'm going to be your king here for a moment. Okay, I want you to bow. Thank you. Good, just like that. You know when the king takes out the sword and he goes like this on both shoulders, you know what that was representative of? Striking him dead. You died. And then he says, rise, knight, serve so-and-so, and now you serve me. That's exactly what God has done with you. He said, you died, and now you rise to serve me. You've been struck dead. The old you died, the new you lives for me. That's what you live for. You are a knight in the order of Christ. That's what it means to present yourself to God. Now, let's go back to Romans 12. And let's look at the nature of giving your body to him. What does that mean? There's three things I want you to notice in the clause. To present your bodies, notice the body part, and then there's two things about it. A living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice. Your body, what does it mean to give your body? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And what does it mean to be holy? When he says present your body, he means all of you. It's a total consecration of you to him. It means your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your sexuality, your mind, your marriage, or even your future marriage, your children, your occupation, your reputation, your finances, your house, your car, your rights. Everything about you is given over to him. When the Bible uses the word body, it means the whole person in the scripture. That organ that expresses who you are from the soul. I'd love to talk about it more. I'm going to talk about it more next week. But the ultimate example of giving your body to Christ, of giving your body to God, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks of Christ and says, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ came and He gave Himself totally to the Father. And He gave Himself completely on the cross. And Jesus said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." My body for you. I've given My body completely to God in the service of you. In order to please God, the body of Christ had to be completely at God's disposal. Jesus, the Bible turns around and says this about you and I. "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." What He's saying is, I gave My body for you completely. Now you give your body completely to Me. My body for you. He's an example and a motive. And now He turns around and says, "Now you give yourself totally to Me." Jesus never used His eyes, His hands, His feet, His ambition to serve anybody else but God. And it was a sacrifice unto God. God says, turns to us and says, "You do the same for Me." Now, living sacrifice. If I'm to give myself totally to Him as an organ for His instrumentality, for His purposes, why does He call it a living sacrifice? Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Aren't sacrifices dead? Old Testament sacrifices were dead. Living sacrifice. It sounds like a contradiction, an oxymoron. Like army intelligence or useful government. Godly wahoos. You know, it's something that really doesn't make sense at all. It's a conflict. Just kidding, Frank. Here's what He means, first of all, by living sacrifice. If you look at Galatians 2:20, don't turn there. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ," meaning I died. "Nevertheless, I live." I'm still alive. "And the life which I now live in the flesh," He doesn't mean the sinful flesh. He means in the body, the physical body, "I live for Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me." I live for Him. I died, I rose, and my body is given over to Him. I am one who's alive from the dead. And not only that, but He says a living sacrifice, the implications are that I'm to live for Him as one who's been made alive. I'm to serve Him daily. He doesn't say, "I want you to go out and die for Me today." I want you to go out and live for Me today in everything that you do. The Moravian were a very godly people, and they have a seal. If you've ever seen it, it'll really grab your attention because it shows an ox in between a yoke and an altar. He's standing between a yoke and an altar. The yoke represents work and service joined to Christ. The altar is a place of suffering and death. And the motto of the seal is, "Ready for either. Ready for either. If you want Me to serve you, I'll serve you. If you want Me to die for you and suffer, I'll do it. Whatever you call Me to, I will do it." A living sacrifice, that's what it implies. Why didn't He just say, "I want you to live for Me"? Why didn't He just say, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy life, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship"? Do you understand the sacrifice part? It's not just the service you render. In order to serve the Lord, you have to have an attitude of dying to self. By dying, you live. Listen to this. You tell me, do you understand the Scriptures, my friend? Do you understand that over and over again the Scripture gives you an indicator, and Christ time and time again gives you something that makes you, it's, you know, a thing that sticks under your craw that makes you go, "Oh." "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Meaning, if it doesn't get put into the ground and dies, then it's of no value. Why is the seed of value? It has to die and be buried in order to bear fruit. What did He mean? He's speaking of Himself, but He's also speaking of us. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." You know, a cross in their day, stop and think. We have glorified the cross. And rightly so, because of the work of Christ on the cross. But in their day, what did the cross mean? Many of you girls, ladies, wear a cross around your neck. You know, some of you guys do. Some of us have crosses in our homes. Maybe a bumper sticker on our car. You know, we take it in our churches, we put it on a steeple in front, and it means a lot to us. But in their day, and we should need recognize it, it's a place of execution. It would be like an electric chair, you know, or a gas chamber. There's nothing beautiful about it in and of itself. It was a place of torture and death. And when he says, you are to take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He's saying, you need to put yourself to death daily. Your wants, your desires, your plans, your ambitions. And follow me according to my desires, my plans, my ambitions. Daily. Not once in a while. Like, yeah, that was back 3 years ago. Boy, there was a day I really followed the Lord. But every day. Every day means in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You realize what he's saying? He's saying there's a sense of dying in everything that we do, dying and living for him. In World War II, they were in fighting in Japan. As Japan began to, the fortunes of war began to move against them, there were some pilots called kamikaze pilots. And what they would do is they would take these pilots, and these pilots willingly would do this. They would pilot an airplane that had a bomb strapped to it and just enough fuel to get out and not enough fuel to come back, because it was one way. And they were to take the airplane and to drive right into the ships of the Allies. Now, do you know what they did before those pilots left? They performed their funeral before they left. You and I, as Christians, the Lord says, we have performed your funeral. You died to yourself. You died to your own way of living, your own ambition. And you now are in harness with the Lord. You have severed your ties to your past self. And now you live one way for him. To live, even if he calls you to die, whatever it takes, you serve him fully. I live for him. Secondly, and finally, just in Romans 12, I want you to notice, as we're talking about, what does it mean to give your body for him? I mean, completely for him. It means to be as a living sacrifice, and it's to be a holy thing. Holiness is our aim. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Or John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I've given you in your outline 5 books. I would recommend any one of them to you for reading on the nature of holiness, personal holiness. J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness. Bridges' work, Transforming Grace. J.I. Packer's Rediscovering Holiness. Kent Hughes' The Disciplines of a Godly Man. All of them are good. But essentially, this is what I mean. The Lord looks at you and I as Christians and says, you're to give yourself completely over to me. You may know that I'm an old Texas ex, University of Texas Longhorns, who got beaten. Number 10 in the nation got beaten last week by UCLA, 66-3. I was so sick, I wanted to go to the bathroom and vomit. It's not that we lost. But knowing how good of a team they actually have and the players, it makes anybody who's an athlete just sick to realize if they, you know, to lose whatever, high score, but also to score high, low score, just to lose it, in the, you know, to play the game, but to fly the white flag in the middle of the second quarter and have no pride, even if you think we're not going to win, but we're not going to be pushed around in our own home, in our own house, because they were playing at home. I realize that some of you can't appreciate this, but let me tell you something. It makes you sick because it represents a lack of character. Because that team, 1 week ago, left a lot on the field. And we have a phrase, and you guys are athletes, you leave nothing on the field. You play your heart out every play. So when you walk away, win or lose, you know you gave it your best. That's character. Let me tell you something. There's a greater contest and a greater race that you and I fight. It's the Christian life. It's eternal. And your life as Christians will be judged. And the worst thing you could possibly do as a Christian is to come before God and lay before the altar of God in the final day your potential, your unused potential that is contemptible in the sight of God. You could have been, you should have been, but you weren't. That's contemptible in the eyes of God. What you and I are called to do is lay the ashes of our life. We were consumed for Him because of what He has done for us. And all it is indicative of is that you never understood what He did for you. It never moved you. It never grabbed your heart, because if it did, we would give our lives as a holocaust for Him. Something else. The last section here. I want you to notice in Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's what we're to do. But notice God's response, God's view of it. And you'll notice He says three things. It's acceptable to God. That means God is pleased with it. And God calls it worship. And also God calls it spiritual service or reasonable service, some of your Bibles say. First of all, it pleases God. When you give your life over to the Lord, it pleases Him. Men, women, young person, the Lord looks at you and He is well pleased when you serve Him. How many people here have teenagers or have had teenagers? If your teenager came to you and said, Mom and Dad, you are older and wiser than me. You gave me life. I owe everything to you. I surrender my life to you. I want to do only what you want me to do. Everything you say always, I only want to please you. What would your response be? Pinch, pinch, wake me up, dear. I think I'm dreaming. You'd be doing cartwheels. And by the way, you wouldn't be sitting there saying, well, I'll teach you to trust me. Get out there and mow that yard when you're done. Go clean the attic when you're done. Clean the basement, you know, and so on and so on. You wouldn't do that. You'd be saying, yeah, I want to train you. But you'd want to make it a joyful journey. You'd want to make it worth it. You know, you wouldn't be the wicked stepmother in Cinderella. God is not a wicked stepmother. God is a loving Father. And every life that is given over to Him, they live life to the hilt. The world may not understand it, but God is determined to give you joy in the journey when you give your life over to Him completely. By the way, you say, how could He possibly be pleased with me? Because everything I do, even what you're saying, Phil, I'm tainted with sin. There's a part of me, the flesh, sinful flesh, that wants to hold back. You need to remember, and I've told you this before, John Calvin's illustration is so apropos here. Everything you do is tainted with sin. There's never been an act you did that was totally 100% out of faith and love and service to God. But God looks at you when you serve Him and when you commit yourself to Him. And those parts of you that are faithless, disobedient, He looks and He says, that's covered by the blood of Christ. And the part of the motive and the action that is right, He is pleased with. It Calvin's illustration is a man standing in a dark room with the light shining down, and it cuts right halfway through the man. You see part of him in the light and part of him in the darkness. And what God says is, I see the part in the light that's produced by my Spirit that you've given to me. And the other part is covered by the blood of Christ. He extracts out of it the part that's good. God is well pleased with the work that he does in you. So it's well pleasing to him. But it's also, he says, it's acceptable to God. That's what he means. But it's also worship. See that word worship there? You got your Bible say that? Latreia. You know what latreia is? You got any ecclesiastical type words? How about liturgical? Liturgy. That's where we get the word from. It's the act of a priest. It's a different word than what we normally see translated as worship. It's literally the work that a priest would do. You know what I mean? You know, I think of worship, we think of hymns and prayers and choruses and so on. What God says is worship to him is your body in harness with the will of God. That's what pleases him. And I think I've given you a lot of verses there when the Lord says, I do not delight in sacrifice, I desire obedience. You can sing all you want to, but if you're not obeying me, it means nothing. Many of you, if you come out of this week and you look and you say, man, this was a sorry life I've been living here. But you're here singing, you know, and rejoicing in the Lord. God says, that's hypocrisy. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't come and sing and you have to earn that right. But it does mean even before you sing, it's time to repent. And ask the Lord to change you and get a new perspective. But he also says, and this is the most unusual word in here. He says, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, or spiritual service of worship. The word is lagitas. And again, we're talking about God's evaluation. He says, when you give your life to me, it pleases him. That's acceptable to God. It's worship. It's liturgy. And the other thing he says, it's logical. That's what the word means. Lagitas. It's the logical thing to do. Literally, it's saying your logical worship, giving your life to him, giving your body to him. It's logical liturgy. And the reason is because that's what God has been after in you. And that's what he's after in me. Leave Romans and turn back to Genesis 32 for a second. Let me show you an example. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? How many Jacobs we got in here? Got any Jacobs? There we go, Jacob. Now, I said this before, and you went, ooh. Jacob, you know what Jacob means? It means usurper. It means sneaky. That's what it means. Someone who comes up from behind you and grabs you. Sneaky. I mean, in their day, the word Jacob, we say, well, we love the word Jacob, but Jacob means to come up from behind someone, sneak up on them. Imagine naming your boy Sneaky. Come here, Sneaky. Now, Sneaky, you need to love Esau. You know, Edom means red, because he was red all over. So it's red and sneaky. Now, red, Esau was the firstborn. And Jacob wanted what he had. He gets a double portion of the inheritance. He has the right, as it were, to rule in the family, in the hierarchy of the family. God had made a promise concerning Jacob, but Jacob wasn't willing to wait for God to fulfill his purposes. Sneaky was going to steal it. So he stole his brother's birthright. Then he stole his brother's blessing. And when his brother realized what had happened to him, Esau, who was a man of the fields, this is a Marshall Butler type, not in nature, just in looks, said, next time I see you, I'll kill you. And he meant business. And Jacob ran. And Jacob was gone. He was gone for a number of years. And he went to a guy who was more sneaky than himself in the judgment of God. He went to a guy by the name of Laban, who cheats him and cheats him and cheats him. But nevertheless, God blesses him. And then in Genesis 32, he's coming back. He has to leave. He's coming back home with all these flocks. He has two wives, a mess of kids. And he's coming back. And notice what it says in Genesis 32 about Sneaky. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messages before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He's going right back into harm's way. And he commanded them, his messenger, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." Remember, he wanted to be lord over Esau, but he's scared. "Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now, Esau was not bringing a greeting committee. He was bringing an army. And Jacob went, whoop. He knew, I am in for it. I am going to die today. And he was scared, as we say in Texas, spitless. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. Remember, if you look at this, you realize he was being sneaky with his brother in order to become a rich lord. And now he's taking all these things that he's gathered and he's cutting them up. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Meaning maybe I can salvage some of this. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. He's looking to the promise of God. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, meaning when he ran from Esau, and now have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Now, verse 13. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Next group. 200 ewes and 20 rams. Next group. 30 milking camels and their colts. Next group, 40 cows and 10 bulls. Next group, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between drove. Now, what's significant is this. This is the stuff that he'd been seeking all of his life. And now God is exacting from him, bit by bit. He's letting it go. He's sitting there and he's letting it go. The sort of stuff he'd been trying to cheat from his brother early on, all of a sudden, it's getting pried out of his greedy hands, bit by bit by bit. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you, verse 17, and asks you, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent by my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. And he goes on, he does second, third, and fourth, and so on. Verse 22, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, meaning apart from the rest. Then Jacob was left alone. And notice this strange thing. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. A man? All night? Any of you guys ever wrestle? Any of you guys have ever wrestled? Even if you wrestle with your brother, wrestling is not aerobic. It is anaerobic. It is oxygen deprivation. To wrestle all night is to do something that is unbelievable. And this wrestling isn't like playing. Somewhere or another, maybe he's sitting there in the dark, and all of a sudden a hand reaches out and grabs him. Is it Esau? Who is this? It's dark, I can't see. And he's fighting, and they're fighting, and they're fighting, and they're wrestling. Verse 25, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, I think the first he, it's all pronouns here. Let me interpret it for you, all right? Verse 25, when Jacob saw that Jacob had not prevailed against him, that is the man, he, that is the man, touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, here's what's happening. You're wrestling. You know, and all of a sudden, this man reaches out and touches his thigh, and it's dislocated. Now, this is not something that a man could do. And he realizes immediately, this is no man. You see, what he's wrestling with here, he's going to see in a second, is God. In fact, it's the pre-incarnate God. It is Christ. And when He reaches out and touches the socket, it's just like, does the Lord condescend to wrestle with you in your struggles? Yes, He does. Doesn't He? Doesn't He? Oh, yeah. You know, God has your aspects of your life that you haven't given over to God. Your money, your marriage, your children, your vocation, your life, your time, and God works with you and He condescends. And you think, I think I'm going to win here. I think I'm going to get what I want. I think I'm going to get what I want. And then all of a sudden Christ stands up and says, game's over. Boom! And you're broken. That's what happened to Jacob. And all of a sudden, the wrestling changes. Verse 26, then he, that is God, said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now he's holding on, but he's holding on for a different reason. He's not trying to prevail against him. He's trying to hold on. Look, my brother's coming to get me, and if you don't bless me, I'm going to be destroyed. And he said to him, what is your name? You know, that's like saying, say uncle. Tell me who you are. And he said, Jacob. And he said, and he shows his dominion over him. Who names her children? Do children name, give their own name, or do parents give their name? Who names his wife? It's a sign of dominion. Who names the animals? God says, this is your name. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. It means to grab hold of him. Grab hold of God. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, that is God. Why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. What did God want from him? Did God want him to give up the stuff? Don't you understand what's occurring here? God said, Jacob, what I wanted all along was you, not your stuff. I want you. And that's what He does with you, Christian. He takes you and He wrestles with you. And He exacts from you, not your sheep. He goes, here's your sheep. There's the car. There's the house. Oh, man, I thought that was going to be just so perfect. And the joys of household, that idol. You spend so many hours fixing it and repairing it. I finally got the car, my dream. And somebody goes and dings it. Then you're like, ah, ah, ah. You made an idol out of marriage and you didn't marry the perfect person. Neither did they. And God just says, look, you need to quit holding on to these things, all of this, as if this is going to make you make up your life, because life does not consist of things. What I want from you is you. Jacob learns that lesson at the river Jabbok. And that's what he means when he says, look, the only reasonable thing for you to do is to give your life totally to him. It is to consecrate your life unto him. It's the reasonable thing to do. He did all of this for you. He bought you. He indwells you. He's going to resurrect your body. Give your life. Give your body to him, Christian. It's the only thing that makes sense. That's what he means by logitas. It's your reasonable service of worship. To hold back is insane. It is insanity. Funny, isn't it? You're sitting there saying, oh, smew, you get paid to do this. I don't want to become a fanatic. Funny how that word fanatic goes, isn't it? You can go to a football game and scream for the Redskins. We don't call you a fanatic, we call you a fan. Short for fanatic, but it's perfectly acceptable. But if I give my life to the Lord, man, he's going to make me, you know, go be a missionary or something crazy like that. And they have snakes and spiders over there, I'm sure. And I don't like snakes and spiders. I certainly won't be happy. God is quite capable of giving you all the joy you have always dreamed of having and always eludes you. By giving your life to him, he knows quite well what to do with your body. He made it. He saved it. He's going to resurrect it. He indwells it. It's the only logical thing to do. Conclusion. William Borden came out of a wealthy, affluent family, went to Yale University. This guy had it all. And William Borden, after he became a Christian in the university, felt that God was calling him to China. And this is in primitive days. His family said, "You are a fool to do that." His friends said, "You're a fool." But he went. And after a short time away, he contracted a fatal disease and he died. He gave everything to follow Christ, and he lived a short life. And as he lay dying, he wrote a short note. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. William Borden didn't leave anything that he regretted. He left nothing on the field, and he gained a lasting reward. I would rather go out like William Borden than to be eking out this Christless, spiritless, unfulfilled life of hanging on to my own body. Give it to Christ. Our Father, help us to come to terms with what you have done for us. Forgive us in our foolishness. The world around us, especially where we live, is dripping with self, self, self. You can have more. You can have the good life. Attain this. Possess that, and we are blinded by a life that is given over to you. Oh Lord, strip away in the hearts of all of us what it means to pursue you with reckless abandon. Help us to present our bodies to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.